You don't think there was court gossip amongst the servants about a beautiful married woman being brought into the king and then the doors closed? But David thought the court gossip could be managed. All he had to do was to get Uriah back home from war, sleep with his wife, and voila, plausible deniability. Uriah might hear rumors, people might have suspicions, but no one would ever be able to prove anything. But unfortunately for David's plan and for Uriah's future himself, Uriah was stubbornly loyal to his fellow soldiers in the fields. After the king met with Uriah and asked about the shalom of Joab, the shalom of the troops, the shalom of the war, he then sent him home to spend the night with his wife. He even sent portions from his table after him, you know, chocolate, roses, champagne. But instead, Uriah camped out at the king's gates. And even when David got Uriah drunk the following night, he still wouldn't go home. And his rationale, how can I enjoy the comforts of home and family when my fellow soldiers in the Ark of the Covenant are out enjoying the rigors of life in the field? Well, that just condemned David's actions all the more. And there went David's plan to pin the pregnancy on Uriah. So David developed plan B, a plan to have Uriah struck down in the course of a battle. And that shouldn't be hard to arrange. David told his general, Joab, just put Uriah in the forefront of the action and arrange to leave him isolated and alone so that the Ammonites can do our dirty work for us. It all sounded very clean and clinical in David's letter. But reality is always harder and messier to manage than we imagine. And so Uriah wasn't the only one who died in the arranged action. Several of David's other men also gave their lives to achieve this end. And you can see from the text, it takes Joab longer to figure out how to tell David the bad news about the losses than it had taken him actually to arrange the death. He imagines that David is going to be angry about the collateral damage. But when the messenger arrives, it's clear that David has no such qualms. He doesn't care about the cost of the cover-up. He's just glad to have Uriah dead. And so he tells Joab, well, these things happen in war. In fact, literally, he tells Joab, don't let this thing be evil in your eyes. David didn't mourn for Uriah or for his fallen comrades. Bathsheba is the only one who mourned over her husband. She had no part in this plan, no desire for her husband's death. But when the mourning period was over, David sent and added her to his house, so that her child could be properly accounted for, and it seemed that Bathsheba Gate had been a complete success. No loose ends left to trip anyone up, except one. The narrator retains the last word in the chapter. The thing that David had done was evil in the Lord's eyes. David might think that his behavior was perfectly right and justified, that it was necessary to protect the dignity and reputation of the royal house, but God did not agree. And so in the following chapter, you may recall, the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to confront David. And Nathan told David a parable about a rich man who had plenty of sheep. But when he needed to make a lamb stew for a guest, instead of taking one of his own sheep, he took the one ewe lamb that belonged to a poor man who was his neighbor. And David was outraged by such egregious behavior, and he condemned the man in the story instantly, saying that he deserves to die. And then, of course, Nathan sprung the trap. You yourself are the man. But David did not die for his sins. The son that Bathsheba bore out of their adultery died, and David himself would spend the rest of his life under God's judgment, seeing his coveting and sexual sin work themselves out in ugly ways in the lives of his sons, especially Amnon and Absalom. But out of their married life, David and Bathsheba had another son, Solomon, who would eventually become David's heir. And Nathan the prophet sent a message about him too, calling him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. In the midst of the pain and the chaos that David's sin had wreaked in his own life and in the life of others around him, the Lord also brought something beautiful and significant as well. The offspring through whom ultimately Jesus would come. Now, we typically think of this story through the lens of David's experience, which is natural enough because that is the focus of the author of 2 Samuel. But today I want us to think about the story also from the perspective of Bathsheba. How does her story of abuse and pain and suffering and loss and restoration speak to us today? What does it have to communicate to us as we walk through our own stories that may similarly be marked by pain and betrayal? And how does she too need the intervention of her own descendant, Jesus, to save her from her sins? Well, Bathsheba's story brings us face to face with the reality that the sovereign God does not protect his children from painful abuse at the hands of others, even other believers. Bathsheba did nothing wrong in this story. She was not provocatively flaunting herself in front of the king. She was merely following the prescriptions of God's law, cleansing herself. And it would have been so easy for God to keep her safe. He could have moved David's heart to be where he's supposed to be with the other soldiers. He could have made sure it was raining on this day, or given David a cold, so he stayed in bed. But God didn't. Instead, God orchestrated events in such a way that David saw Bathsheba, and everything else spun out from that. God didn't cause David's sin. That came straight from David's own sinful heart. But God sovereignly arranged matters in such a way that, given David's weakness, the ultimate outcome was inevitable, with all of its painful and messy consequences. Now, that might sound like a frightening reality, especially if you've been brought up on the notion that God only wants comfortable and nice things to happen to his children. In fact, of course, the latter view is actually even more frightening, because that would have to mean that all of those terrible and painful things that actually happen to us are outside of God's control. That God wishes only kittens and roses for us, but unfortunately God is unable to accomplish his purposes. In reality, it is much more comforting to know that even the most painful and twisted set of events that you will have to deal with, in which real Christians perhaps treat you horribly, using and abusing you for their own ends, even that is under God's sovereign control. Because that means that an all-wise God has good purposes for these tragic events, and that by them he is going to accomplish his holy will, which is for his glory and for our good. Now, that doesn't make going through those things easy. Bathsheba's suffering as she mourned her dead husband and her dead child are very real. Must inevitably have left terrible scars of sorrow and of guilt. And there were other women too who were left mourning their husbands, killed so unnecessarily in war, simply in order to save David's reputation. This is a hard world to live in at the best of times. And our own sin and the sin of others against us adds greatly to the pain and the suffering that we experience. But Bathsheba's suffering was not meaningless. This is not simply yet another story of the strong exercising power over the weak in a world that is out of control. Instead, even this is part of a loving God's plan to save and to bless his sin-ridden people. Now, of course, that reality wouldn't have been clear to Bathsheba at the time. God did not send an angel down to explain matters to her. And even the prophet that he did send spoke initially only to confront David, not to comfort Bathsheba. But after their second child was born, Solomon, Nathan returned to David and Bathsheba with the Lord's words of comfort: this child should be called Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. The Lord had good purposes for for this child and for their relationship. And you see, here is the second great lesson from Bathsheba's story. The God who orchestrates the affairs of the universe does so to expose the reality of our sin, because he has a profound plan to deal with the reality of our sin. David's sin had severe consequences in his own life as well as Bathsheba's. His moral failure led not merely to the immediate deaths of Uriah and his fellow soldiers, but to the longer-term deaths of Absalom and Amnon, two of David's other sons who followed the pathway of coveting and sexual sin that David himself taught them. There is nothing in this story to make us think lightly about sin. On the contrary, we have a vivid description of the death and the destruction that sin brings in its wake that is so different from the attractive face of temptation. The sword of judgment would not depart from David's house from this time onward. But David was not abandoned by the Lord because of his great and deep moral failure. David remained beloved of the Lord, his chosen king, through whom the promised Messiah was going to come. And Bathsheba, who was treated like trash, would have a treasured part to play in that great story. Now that should be deeply encouraging news for those of us here today whose lives are deeply scarred by sin, whether your own sin or the sin of others against you. Yeah, perhaps you are the David in your story, the man or woman who God has brought face to face with the horrific reality of your own sinful nature. This revelation of your sin is for your good, in helping you see something of the depth of the need that you have for a Savior. You know, David probably would not have thought himself capable of such actions as these just a few weeks or months earlier. But when the opportunity arose, the seeds of the sin that had been there in his heart all along germinated and bore their bitter fruits. As John Newton would tell us, no one ever understood the truth of the doctrine of total depravity simply by being told about it. We come to grasp the truth of total depravity, and more particularly our depravity, through the exposure of the inner recesses of our hearts to the harsh light of reality. As temptation comes upon us and so easily overwhelms us, if David, the king after God's own heart, could sin in this way, so too could any of us. If God were to turn us over to ourselves for a moment. And yet, as Psalm 51 makes clear so beautifully, this David also found a pathway to repentance and hope, in spite of the depth of his sin, which means that so can you. Sin. Terrible, life-defining, seemingly unforgivable sin does not have to be the end of your story. Or perhaps you're more like Bathsheba in your story, the person whose life has been broken and shattered by the profound sins of others against you. Physical abuse, sexual abuse, abandonment, neglect, or some other deep and costly wound. You have been treated by somebody who was important to you as if you were a piece of worthless trash to be used and discarded, and you are tempted to believe that that must be true. How can you still believe that God cares about you after what's happened to you? Surely if he cared for you, he would have watched over you. He would have kept you safe. Well, perhaps not. This story shows us God taking those whom he indeed loves through the valley of dark shadow of sin in all of its ugliness in order to accomplish his loving purposes for them and for the world. How can God treat valuable human beings like that? Well, one answer is that God is our creator, so of course he has the right to do with us whatever he wills, and of course that's true. But there is a deeper and a richer answer to which this passage points us. one of David and Bathsheba's sons died as a result of David's sin, while the other lived and is called the son that God loves. And together, those two boys point us forward to the profound truth of the gospel, that to free us from the judgments that we deserve for our sins, God would have to take the son whom he loves, send him into this broken and sin-marred world to live and to die in our place. David was not the king who would deliver God's people from their sins. That much was evident. If we are going to be saved, God himself would have to come and deliver us. In Jesus, God himself will be born into this world where human sin repeatedly leads to abuse and death. And the reality that sin leads to abuse and death was evident in the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth. When Herod heard the story from the wise men about this newborn Messiah, immediately he sent soldiers to put to death all the male children in the Bethlehem area who were under 2 years old. Bathsheba's mourning cry for the murderous use of royal power found a fresh echo in the cry of those mothers of Bethlehem for their lost children. But even more profoundly, the bitter effects of sin are seen in the circumstances surrounding Jesus' death. When Jesus was praying in the garden, Jewish leaders sent soldiers out to capture Jesus. And they brought him back, and they abused him. They mocked him. They beat him about the heads. And then they turned him over to be scourged with whips by the Romans. And then they subjected him to one of the most horrific forms of death ever devised. Not for Jesus, a relatively quick death in battle like Uriah, but a brutal, drawn-out, humiliating experience on the cross in which his tormentors milked every ounce of agony possible out of the process. Surely a loving God couldn't possibly desire that fate for his beloved child. Or could he? He did. This darkest, most sinful, most abusive event in all of human history, the agonizing death of the sinless Son of God at the hands of those who hated him and everything he stood for, this was the determinate purpose and plan of God. This was the way in which God would redeem his people from their sins and even save some among those who took part in this abomination. Our sin truly is so ugly, so awful, that nothing less than that would suffice to save us. Now, most of the time, the horror of what we are capable of is kept under wraps, restrained by social convention, or religious reservations, or lack of opportunity. Most of us don't have the ability to arrange the deaths of our enemies, or the convenient delivery to our bedroom of those after whom we lust. That's God's kindness to us and to others in restraining our sin. But the reality is that we've all fantasized in our hearts about having such powers, and we'd very likely utilize them if we could. And in most cases, God has turned us over to ourselves enough times in smaller ways to give us some sense of what we're capable of in pursuit of possessing what we crave and punishing those whom we hate. But David stands as a warning to us never to take our ability to sin lightly. The wages of sin is death. That's very clear in 2 Samuel 11. Death for Uriah. Death for his fellow soldiers, death for the baby, death for Bathsheba's hopes and dreams of a normal and happy life. But the astonishing thing is not that sin leads to death. God declared that in the very beginning. The astonishing thing is that the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ through His painful death and glorious resurrection. Indeed, these death-dealing events in 2 Samuel actually formed part of God's providential purpose of bringing His Son into the world to bring us that life. How astonishing is God's grace to fallen and wicked humanity? And how astonishing is God's grace to us who are fellow sinners just like David? And that speaks good news to you this morning. Whether your self-identity is as the chief of sinners or someone whose life has been shattered by the sin of another. If you know what it is to be a great sinner today, the temptation you face may be to despair or to search for some act of penance that you can do to atone for your own sin. But if Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and you're the worst sinner that ever lived, that means He came to earth for people just like you. If the blatant abuse of power or sexuality to the point of arranging multiple murders can be forgiven, then so can you. And there's no sin that is too great for the redeeming power of Christ's blood. There at the cross, Jesus Christ paid the death that each and every sin of His people deserves, the innocent one stepping into the place of the guilty. And if the penalty for your sin has been completely paid by Him, there is nothing left for you to pay for. You are free from sin's guilt and sin's condemnation. And if you are here today as someone who has been terribly sinned against, I'm so sorry for your pain. If you're in an abusive relationship right now, don't take this message as an excuse to stay in that relationship. Get help. There are some relationships that can only safely be worked on from a distance. But know this. The scars of your suffering do not mean that God hates you, that God has no purpose for your life. On the contrary, God has profound redemptive purposes that He can only accomplish in and through your suffering. Jesus knows what it is to be abused and to suffer profoundly. And as a result, you may be sure that He doesn't take your pain lightly. But God also knows how to take agonizing suffering and transform it into life-giving hope. Though people may have treated you like trash, God calls you in Christ His treasure. You may not yet see what God is going to do with your suffering. God's plans are far-reaching and wide-ranging, and often far beyond our wisdom to discern. But as the genealogy of Jesus teaches us, He is writing a story whose sad and sorrowful moments are necessary in order to show off and highlight the beauty and the glory of the most joyous moments of all. There is a glorious day coming when God is going to sum up all history in Jesus Christ. When God Himself will comfort and delight with singing over those that He has redeemed at such great personal cost. Sins and sorrows may and do abound in this fallen world, as far as the curse is found, which is to say, everywhere you can go. But sin and sorrow will not abound forever. The curse is not the end of the story. Instead, the power of the curse is broken by the power of the cross, and God's redemptive purpose wins, which means that there is a day coming when He will wipe away our tears. He will replace them with the joy of our eternal inheritance in Christ. So join me today in praising Him for this glorious good news, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come here as people with many different stories, many different backgrounds, many different sins, and different ways in which we've been sinned against. Lord, we often respond both to our own sins and to the sins of others in sinful ways. Lord, we pray that today you would lift up our eyes from ourselves and from our own stories to see the way that our stories are taken up in Christ's story. How he died for our sins, was raised for our justification. How he understands deeply what it is to suffer on account of other people's sins, and yet has turned that, too, into part of his redemptive purpose for the world. Lord, we pray that you would transform our thinking, transform our vision. Help us to trust that you are indeed working both our sins and the sins of others against us, together for good, for glory for you, and for good for us. Help us to rest in that reality. And increasingly, ourselves turn away from our sins towards this God who has loved us so much. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.